We have been working through the book of Acts for the last few months. If you're a guest here, we're pretty much right in the middle of the book now. In fact, this text, many commentators see as sort of a central passage in the book. And we'll say a little bit more about that as we go through it. It's Acts chapter 15. I invite you to turn there with me, Acts chapter 15. We're going to read not the entire chapter, but up to verse 35. Acts chapter 15, a passage dealing with a particular meeting that took place in Jerusalem, the decision of which was a most significant one as the church continued to go out and announce the good news. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they arrived through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe," no doubt referring to Peter's encounter with Cornelius back in chapter 11. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're also sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they preached and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Thus far, our reading from God's word. Dear friends, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by all accounts, the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on was a great success. This particular map here shows us the journey that they took, and we began last week by outlining that journey. It started in Antioch, you can see on the right hand of the screen, and then they crossed over to Cyprus, went right through that entire island, had a significant encounter in Paphos, you might remember, with Elymas, who tried to dissuade his owner from becoming a Christian. Then they proceeded to what is today modern-day Turkey, had ministry in different cities of South Galatia. And as we go through chapters 13 and 14, we only looked at 13 last week, those two chapters that describe Paul's missionary journey along with Barnabas, listen to some of the things that are reported. Acts 13, verse 12. When the proconsul, that is, saw what happened to Elymas, his servant, when he saw what happened, he believed. He was amazed about the teaching of the Lord. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city there had gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That was in Paphos in Cyprus. We read about how the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. In Iconium, you can see that up towards the center of Turkey, or modern-day Turkey. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. That's chapter 14. Then later in Derbe, in chapter 14, verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and eventually back to Antioch. And that's where the story picks up in chapter 15. This first missionary journey was an enormous success. If you've ever talked to missionaries or heard some of their stories, sometimes they can be in places in the world for years and not see very much evidence of God's transforming work, converting people to Christ. Sometimes years go by where they continue to plant seeds and pray for a harvest. Well, Paul and Barnabas experienced a significant harvest. Many Gentiles came to faith, as did Jews. But when they returned back to Antioch, they found that there was some trouble at home. Success in mission, but trouble at home. Some people had come to Antioch with troubling and disruptive requirements, particularly a segment of the Jewish community were beginning to teach that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to become Christians. They needed to not only be circumcised, but observe a variety of cultural and ritualistic laws that are described in the Mosaic tradition. And this was a troubling announcement as Paul and Barnabas heard about it. And a council is called in the city of Jerusalem. What are we going to do about people that are requiring new believers from Gentile backgrounds, Gentile simply meaning anyone who's not Jewish, what are we going to do for those who are requiring these new believers to be circumcised in order to be saved? You see, in these requests, there was some significant things that were going on. One was just cultural, primarily. In effect, these Jews were requiring what you might call a cultural conversion first for these Gentiles before they could be Christians. And as cultures clash, sometimes different people insist on certain things happening in order for new cultures to be assimilated or to find a home. I came across this humorous story about a kind of clash in cultures. And you need to know, because of this story, that perhaps you're not familiar with a practice among some Catholics to eat fish on Fridays. Why? Because Friday is the day our Lord Jesus was crucified, and in recognition of that, they fasted from meat and would eat fish instead. And in some communities, even to this day, in Catholic communities, Fridays are for fish. Once upon a time, Ole quit farming and he moved and discovered that he was the only Lutheran in this small town full of Catholics. And that was okay, but the neighbors had a problem with his barbecuing beef on Fridays. They were not allowed to eat red meat on Fridays, but the tempting aroma was getting the best of them. So they came up with a plan and confronted Ole. Ole, they said, since you are a Lutheran but have moved into our Catholic town, and since there's no Lutheran churches for many, many miles, we have decided that you should join our church and become Catholic. Ole thought for a minute, and yeah, they're right. So he talked to the priest, and they arranged it. The big day came, and the priest had Ole kneel. He put his hand on Ole's head and said, Ole, you were born a Lutheran, you were raised a Lutheran, and now, he said, as he sprinkled some holy incense over Ole's head, but now you're a Catholic. Both Ole and the neighbors were happy. But the following Friday evening, the aroma of grilled beef wafted from Ole's yard. And some of the neighbors went to talk to him. As they approached the fence, they heard Ole saying something strangely familiar to that piece of steak. You were born a beef. You were raised a beef. And now, as he sprinkled salt on that beef, you're a fish. You see, in one sense, there was this kind of cultural conversion that the Jews were insisting should happen to these Gentiles. A cultural conversion. But quite frankly, that really wasn't the heart of the concern that was being dealt with in the Jerusalem Council. The concern went much, much deeper than that. This was not just about cultural roadblocks or obstacles. It was much more troubling. And verse 1 in our text captures that. Unless you are circumcised, and then these words, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas and others would have none of that. Unless you are circumcised, said some, you cannot be saved. That statement, that requirement, undermined the very nature of the gospel itself. You can understand why the Jews would have made that requirement. I mean, for the Jew, their very identity as God's people was found in circumcision. That was an identifying mark that they had been set apart from the peoples of the world, that they were a holy people, a people belonging to God. Circumcision in many ways, along with other things, no doubt, but in many ways, this identified them as the people of God. You can understand why the Jewish Christians, which of course was the dominant group initially in the early church, it was the Jews that came to faith, or at least some of them came to faith in Jesus Christ and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament story. You can understand why they made this requirement. And in part, like God's people do so often, even throughout history, in part, it was to remove, or at least minimize, the scandal of the gospel announcement. The gospel is that. It's an announcement that God has come into the world and done something decisive about human sin and death and evil. He has come in the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to set us free from those things. This announcement comes to us purely as a gift to be received. For any and all, even the most vilest of sinners, can reach out in faith and receive this gift. There's a scandal in that. There's people today, and some of us know them, who find this notion of a free gift, a kind of free pass for anyone who wants forgiveness. It's right there for the taking. Come on. We'd much rather have a list of do's and don'ts. And many people have observed that. We're much more comfortable with a Christianity of do's and don'ts, whether that be a list that applies more to fundamentals in the faith, or whether that be a list that applies to liberals in the faith, progressives, if you will. You know, when you live by the rules, says one person, of do's and don'ts-ism, you have the advantage that you don't need wisdom. You don't have to think subtly or make hard choices. You don't have to relate personally to a demanding and loving Lord. The Christian faith is a faith rooted in a gift of relationship that Jesus Christ has opened up. And Christians, as they live by faith, root their lives in the Word of God, that is the Bible, and the Spirit of God, the living presence of God in the community. And life in faith requires a dance of relationship and of discernment with God in community with His people. It's much easier to have a list of do's and don'ts and say, okay, I've done this and this and this. I'm in. You haven't. You're out. There's some sense of that going on in our passage, I think. And this, of course, gets at the very essence of what the gospel announcement really is. John Stott, that famous British theologian, in one of his commentaries, this is what he writes. They were telling, that is these Jews, were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus was not enough, not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision, and to circumcision observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun, and let the law supplement the gospel. The issue was immense, writes John Stott. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. The Jews wanted to take away the scandal of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas would have none of it. A council was called in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still seen as kind of the home base of the Church of Jesus Christ. A council was called. Many of the apostles, those who had seen and lived with Jesus and were part of this church, were living in Jerusalem. this scandal that the Jews were trying to remove by insisting on circumcision, this comes to the church in various ways, really, over the history of the church. Not in precisely this way, but think about how maybe a few hundred years ago, as the modern period, as it's called, entered into human history. Think about the way in which, within the church, the challenge was being put forth. You know what? Now that we're enlightened, now that we know better, we know that miracles never really happened. In fact, we know that even the resurrection of Jesus, it couldn't have happened. People don't just come back from the dead. People don't just walk on water. People don't just miraculously produce food from a few fish and a couple of loaves. Now, these are metaphors. In this enlightenment thinking, a helpful way to remove the scandal of the biblical message for that period of time was, let's discredit miracles. Let's all agree that they're metaphors and allow the Christian faith to be accepted more widely. The temptation to remove the scandal has been there. In different ways it gets expressed, maybe in our day today. You know, we live in a world where there's many religions. People find meaning in all kinds of religions. We live in a society where many people practice different religions. Can't we all just get along and realize that there are many paths to God? Can't we all just understand that at the bottom of the proper life is that we just love each other? Certainly God isn't going to condemn to hell somebody who's practicing some other religion who doesn't confess Christ in any way. Certainly God wouldn't do that. And even in progressive streams of the church today, that is precisely what's being taught. Christianity is just one of many religions. We're always looking for ways to remove the scandal of the Christian faith. And these Jews, in some sense, were doing that very thing. But Paul and Barnabas, and others too, would have none of it. This is undermining the very heart of the gospel. And we could add, if you take away the sense of the miraculous in Jesus' life and ministry, if you take away the miraculous nature of his resurrection, if you take away the fact that it is only through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life that people are saved, if you remove these things in order to make the Christian faith less scandalous, you don't have Christianity anymore. You've dismantled the message of Jesus, and the whole Christian faith collapses with it. Paul and Barnabas would have none of it. Peter speaks up. He's one of the first in this assembly to stand up. Some of us will remember Paul speaking about this very issue in Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes about Judaizers who are trying to bring Old Testament laws and requirements back into this new church in Galatia. Galatia is actually in this region, right where they were on that first missionary journey. Some believe that Paul actually wrote that letter to the Galatians just before this council, and that's possible. We're not certain. It's possible he wrote that letter to Galatia just before this council. And in chapter 2 of Galatia, if you remember that letter, he actually rebukes Peter rather sternly. He says about Peter, "Peter, you know, when you're with Jews, you sit at their table and you associate with them, and when you're in a gathering where Gentiles are present, you tend to hang out more with the Jews, and you, as it were, kind of separate yourselves from the Gentiles, giving them the impression that they need to be Jews in order to be received into full fellowship in the church." And Peter, or Paul rather, at one point publicly rebuked Peter. It's quite possible that thing he wrote about in Galatians chapter 2 may have happened in Antioch just before this council. as people came to Antioch and were bringing about this teaching, it's quite possible that Paul rebuked Peter there at that time. We don't know for sure. Some commentators believe that that's probably what happened. And now, can you imagine the significance? Peter, having been rebuked in Antioch, he, out of humility, is the first to stand up and say, "We saw what God did among the Gentiles." About 10 years ago, most likely, he's talking about the events that happened with Cornelius and his household coming to faith, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, Gentiles. Peter speaks up and he makes a case before all of those assembled that we must not place a burden on the Gentiles. The next to stand up is Paul and Barnabas, and of course they have this whole success in mission news to report. People have heard about it, but Paul and Barnabas talk about the signs and wonders that God did among the Gentile people, talks about how God is changing lives and how many are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And at no time in those missionary efforts did Paul or Barnabas insist that these Gentiles must be circumcised. Boy, you can imagine that would have been a bit of a stumbling block for anybody to come to faith in Jesus as an adult to receive circumcision. They made no such requirement, and they speak about that to this council. And it's finally James. James, most likely the brother of Jesus. There's a few Jameses in the Bible. This one, most commentators believe, is the brother of Jesus, a significant leader in the church in Jerusalem. He then speaks up. And the words that he says are quite significant. Verses 13 to 18, we read them there. "When they had finished," Paul and Barnabas had finished, "James spoke up. 'Brothers,' he said, 'listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name." We have to pause there. Because when James uses that particular language, "We have seen how God has chosen a people for his name," there's all kinds of Old Testament echoes going off in our mind. Because this is exactly the language that in the Old Testament was describing the Jewish people. The Jews, Israel, were a people called by his name. And James very intentionally uses that language to label these Gentiles who are being called. God first intervened, probably describing Cornelius and then later things that happened. We read about them in Samaria and other places. Called a people for his name from the Gentiles. And then he goes on. "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written," now quoting from Amos, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." God speaking here. After this, that referring to the season in which God exiled his people into Babylon. They came back. They rebuilt a small temple there. There was this season of time. After this, that's what God's saying. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." You might remember in chapter 13, just last week, Paul goes at great length to describe Jesus as the true David. David's fallen tent has been rebuilt in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Davidic king. "Its ruins I will rebuild," writes Amos. "I will restore it, that the rest of humankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles, even all the nations who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things from long ago." In other words, the Israelites have been called out from the nations to be a people from the Lord God. James says, now, from within the nations, God is taking a people to himself. From within all the nations, God is gathering men and women from different backgrounds, different cultures, gathering and forming a people for himself. In other words, the Gentiles are the people called by his name. Are we going to require them to be Jews? No. No. So the apostles, they require four things. They require four things, and we read about them. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual impurity. It's fascinating that these four things are being referred to. Most commentators would say, in order to have those things fleshed out, read Leviticus 17 and 18. This is a direct connection to Leviticus 17 and 18. The first three things that are mentioned in their letter are food sacrificed to idols, blood, and the meat of strangled animals. In a very real sense, these are ritual requirements that were quite central for the Jewish community. Not eating food that had been sacrificed to some idol, not eating blood, drinking blood, that was a common thing to do among pagan nations, to drink blood as part of some religious observation, and not eating meat with the blood still in it. And then the fourth thing, and you must refrain from sexual immorality. Many commentators think this is really brilliance on the part of the early church. They have removed the obstacle of circumcision. In fact, they've removed anything that we might erect in order to receive salvation ourselves. That's been removed. Salvation is a gift. But there are many Jews in this new Christian community, and many Gentiles in this new emerging Christian community. They are neighbors. In fact, there are synagogues all over Asia Minor where Jews are coming to faith and Gentiles are coming to faith. Imagine how difficult it would be for meaningful fellowship to take place between Jews and Gentiles if every time you had a meal together, the Gentiles are drinking blood or eating meat that still has the blood in it, or eating meat that had been sacrificed to some idol. I mean, for the Jew, they would be cringing. Goodness gracious, how could they do that in the presence of us Jews who have been told for centuries not to eat that way? In a very real sense, the early church was protecting fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, which always most intimately happened around a table. Brilliance, protecting fellowship. Paul, later in one of his letters, he seems to even soften some of these requirements. That's important. Paul says, if it's a stumbling block for eating meat sacrificed to idols, if it's a stumbling block for another brother, don't do it. But if in your own faith you're mature enough to recognize that it's just meat and idols are nothing, you might be able to eat that meat. Paul, later in Corinthians, kind of softens it a little bit. But here at this development in the church, fellowship is so important between Jews and Gentiles. Let's remove and insist that Gentiles respect the way in which table fellowship happens. But added to this ritual requirement is really kind of a moral requirement. And the word in Greek for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get our pornographic word from. And porneia always meant all sexual sin. In fact, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman in the Bible is referred to as porneia. There's a long list of it in Leviticus chapter 18. Don't have sex with your mother, don't have sex with your sister, don't have sex with an animal, don't have sex with your stepmother, don't have sex with a man or with a woman if you're a man or with a woman if you're a woman. The list is long. Now, why do you think that the early church would have put this as one of those four directives? Well, most likely because Antioch, which is the city that they had just come from, Antioch was known for many pagan religions being practiced there, and sexual immorality, at least from the perspective of the Bible, was rampant. A good pagan could go into a temple to worship their God and do that as a genuine act of worship, and as part of that worship could park in a little room and have sex with a temple prostitute as part of their worship activity. This was common and accepted in the ancient culture. Paul writes about it in Corinth and in Ephesus. These were in some ways sin cities with respect to sexual immorality. And the early church says, given the culture that you Gentiles are part of and are coming from, one of the foundational moral codes that sets apart Christians is sexual faithfulness, sexual purity. And so you do well to refrain from sexual immorality. And with that, the letter is sent off, shared with the church. And Luke mentions how this decision seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It is a remarkable story that testifies to the power of communally waiting upon the Lord, listening to each other, and making decisions that honor Him. Margaret Thatcher, a name from the past former or British Prime Minister, has this quote: when Christians meet, their purpose is not or should not be to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different. And speaking to the importance of Christian community, Max Lucado has this quote: questions can make hermits out of us, driving us into hiding, yet the cave has no answers. Christ distributes courage through the community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. He never deposits all knowledge in one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. When you interlock your understanding with mine, when we share our discoveries, when we mix, mingle, confess, and pray, Christ speaks. We need each other. And this is a powerful testimony in the early church of how in community they discerned the mind of the Holy Spirit and His will. And it's so significant that this story lies in the center of the book of Acts, because now the mission of the church has been set free from something that was going to undermine the very nature of the gospel itself, set free from that stumbling block, and it takes off as Paul goes on his second and third missionary journey, which we're going to read about. More and more and more people are drawn into the community of faith. The church begins to expand like wildfire. All because of this central requirement to guard the pure gospel. No, Peter says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as the Gentiles are. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And that message, friends, must be something we preserve. Let me conclude with a quote from Frederick Buechner. Here's the grace of God in a way that Frederick Buechner can only write. It's beautiful. The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. You are here. You might never have been, but God designed for you to be born, for you to be part of his family. That's grace. Here's the world. Beautiful and terrible things happen. We know that. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. I love you. But there's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can only be yours if you'll but reach out and take it. And maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. That gift is announced here again today. It's a gift of grace. Any and all can receive the free gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says it's like a meal. Spiritual food and drink, freely given for all who will take hold in faith of Jesus Christ and his salvation. The early church fought to preserve that salvation is a gift of grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.